Please turn in your Bibles now to Luke 8, Luke chapter 8. This evening, I was planning to get into the parable of the sower, but I couldn't get that far in my preparations. So we are only going to go through the first three verses of Luke 8 tonight. Stand with me, if you will, as we read Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Amen. Please be seated. These three verses contain a picture of the early church in the most rudimentary form. As we see the picture of the glory of God lifted from the temple in Jerusalem and then returning in the vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 43, perhaps we may not be considering the glory of God coming in the form of a carpenter walking the dusty streets of Galilee. Perhaps we're not thinking in terms of the glory of God in the church of Jesus Christ. We don't think in terms of that picture in my dining room. Some of you have been there and you know what I'm talking about. It's the picture of this group of believers outside of Moscow in the 1980s when such persecution was descending upon the Christian church there. And there they are celebrating the Lord's Supper in the woods on a snowy day. All gathered around. You kind of see them all bundled up and gathered around the pastor who's standing in front of this table that contains the elements of the Lord's Supper. And I keep the picture there because I want everybody to see the gloriousness of the church of Jesus Christ. Here is the New Testament temple of God in all of its glory. But you say, it's so rustic. Where are the magnificent pillars and the beautiful gold encased altars and all the rest? Where is all of that? That is not the glory of the New Testament church. Today we're going to speak of that in this message. We've spent the last 3 weeks on our Saturday morning discipleship group answering the question, what is the church? Is the church the building? I think all of us know it's not the building. But what makes a church? Is it essential that a church has a worship band? In fact, it was quite an interesting moment. Some of you were with us when this new church down in Elizabeth got its start, and we were in the first meeting, and the worship band was performing, and then they unplugged everything. They turned off everything, and we did something a cappella as a group. And part of it was the acoustics. We could hardly hear each other. It was so simple. It was so rustic. It was so unornamented by, you know, the PA system. We didn't have the PA system. It was just a few isolated voices raising their voice in praise to God. But see, could it be that rustic? Does the church form itself around the worship band or choirs or youth groups or counseling centers or divorce recovery workshops or smells and bells, or liturgical forms? We have some within the Reformed community that believe liturgical forms are so essential. Or perhaps video presentations, or Zoom. We've asked ourselves, is Zoom church? Or what about social justice campaigns, or charitable outreaches to the community in the inner cities? These have become very, very popular amongst a lot of churches these days. These become the heartbeat of the church. See, there are different things that form the heartbeat of the church in the modern day. Now, some of these are interesting projects and some have merit, but the question I want to ask is, again, what's the essential element? What's the focal point? What are the indispensable, irreducible elements as outlined in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, or Acts 2:42, and we've brought some of these out in our recent studies, but here we get a really rustic view of the early church. And I do think it's important for us to ask the question from time to time, are we getting off track in our own minds? Is our focal point right, or are we wandering off of the North Star objectives of the church? Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, a series of sermons that he gave at a seminary in America in the 1970s, these provide some helpful insights. He began to see what he saw, a constant series of changes going on in churches in the 1970s. Listen to this. So one has seen fashions and vogues and stunts coming one after another in the church. This was the 1970s. Each one creates great excitement and enthusiasm and is loudly advertised as the thing that's going to fill the churches. That sounds like something we've experienced as well 50 years later. But in a few years, he says, they have forgotten all about that older stunt, and another stunt comes along, or another new idea, and somebody has hit upon the one thing needful, and everybody rushes after it, but soon it wanes and disappears, and something else takes its place. That is surely a very sad and regrettable state for the Christian church to be in, that like the world, she should exhibit these constant changes of fashion. In that state, she lacks the stability and solidity and the continuing message that ever has been the glory of the Christian church. I suggest, as many of these other agencies to which the church seems to be turning today, instead of carrying out her primary tasks, are ultimately having the same kind of effect. They are not bad in and of themselves. They become bad and truly harmful by concealing the real need, which Pastor Lloyd-Jones says is the preaching of the Word of God. Well, the church has been terribly weakened in this country. It's in very, very poor shape. I think it's worse off than we were in the 1970s. We have, as it were, returned from Babylon. I like to see ourselves as something of the exile that has made it back into Jerusalem. And the temple's been broken down, and we're attempting to build the temple, but we barely got the first stack of bricks all lined up around the foundation. And we have money, we have bodies, bucks, and buildings. We have some things. We have gold and silver. We can't always say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. But what we really need to understand is there are basics and there are fundamentals that make for the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves tonight, do we have these basic building blocks? So right here we have this rudimentary description of the early church. You can find it in Acts 2. You can find it in Timothy and Titus. These pastoral epistles lay out the basics in terms of what is the church and what are the functions of the church. So what is the constitution of the early church at the very beginning? Here they are, four constituents of this little church from Luke chapter 8. Now, it was something of a mobile church, so, you know, don't let that throw you off, that Jesus was a little bit mobile. By the way, there have been churches that have been mobile most recently. There was a church in Vietnam that there's so much persecution going on where they'd be shut down all the time anytime they tried to meet together in a building. And so what this one church started doing was they would meet in a van and just travel throughout this, you know, so you didn't have a location per se. You know, at 10:30 we'll be at, you know, Pine and Main. At 11:30 we'll be over. So they were a moving target, so to speak. So I'm just saying it. If that is what we have to do, then that's what we'll do. It doesn't matter. We could be a mobile church, right? That's all right. So there are four constituents of this little church at the very beginning. And the first is this. Now, it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city. So let's stop right there. The first constituent to the church is the presence of Jesus. Now, the Reformed Church has had all these basic marks of the church as typically fundamental functions of the church, the most basic constituent elements of a church to distinguish it from a YMCA. And y'all know what this is: preaching of the word, the sacraments, and church discipline. Those are typically referred to as the three marks of the church. But in our discussions over the last 3 weeks or so, we're having a hard time really narrowing it down to those elements. For one thing, it seems to me that Jesus should be there. That seems to me to be pretty basic. I don't know how we miss this, but I do think that, you know, we need to say, well, Jesus should be there. We've also talked about love. Do you think love should be on the list? Now, it turns out in the early church, the preaching of the apostles' doctrine and prayer and fellowship and breaking of bread right there at the beginning. So you have the sacraments, you have the preaching of the word, and you have the fellowship of the saints. And the fellowship is tied into our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with each other. So fellowship is essential for a body. Love is important. Absolutely essential. You don't have love, your candlestick's going. Right? Revelation 2. So Jesus would be important. Love is important. What about worship? Should worship, what if there was a church where the word of God was there but no worship? Now, the worship is our heart response to the word, to the proclamation of the word. It's to prostrate ourselves, to be overwhelmed, to fall on our faces on the ground. That's worship. Also, let me throw in prayer. It seems to me prayer is important. I would probably include that. So it's hard for me to really boil it down to three marks. What am I up to at this point? Anybody got a count on that? Am I at six or seven? I'm not sure, but I keep adding to the list. I mean, these are pretty important. If Jesus isn't there, if love isn't there, if fellowship's not there, prayer's not there, it seems to me that you don't have a church. So first and foremost here is the presence of Christ. And we see this in Matthew 18. Let's turn there just for a moment. I have it in my notes, but I want to get some context on it. Matthew 18, this is the second reference to the ecclesia in the New Testament. The first reference is where? Matthew 16. Second reference is Matthew 18. So this is the second reference to the ecclesia, the idea of the church in the New Testament. And what do we get here? Matthew chapter 18, beginning up in 17. If he refuses to hear the two or three witnesses, then we take it to the church. This is church discipline. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And here it is. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So the gathering of the two or three is the ecclesia. What is the ecclesia? It's the gathering of two or three, and one more, right? That seems to me to be the most basic statement of what would constitute a church or an ecclesia. I mentioned this a couple of Saturdays ago, that it wouldn't just be us here. It would be also when the elders are gathered in the session meeting. I believe that as the presbytery gathers, or even as the pastors in our community gather on a Friday morning for prayer time, I sense the presence of Jesus right there. It's very interesting. It's a very unique dynamic that I've never really experienced before in terms of crossing denominations and then meeting together with other pastors. There is a strong sense of the presence of Christ there as well. So again, it cannot be me by myself on Mount Elbert. Okay, that's not the church. But when we are gathered together, as we are today, Jesus says, I will be there in the midst of them. Now, here's the question I want to answer briefly, because I know this is so essential, so basic. How do we know that Jesus is here? That's the question I want to answer. He said he would be with us where we gather together. So how do we know this? How do we know that Jesus is with us? Well, let me say this, several things. There is the strongest possible sense of the relevance, the power, the efficacy, and the victory of Jesus Christ. In other words, we will sense it. We will sense the significance of Jesus. When we speak of Jesus, our hearts will resonate to him and to his work. Our hearts will say amen to that. That is the most important thing that happens in the gathering, is the speaking of Jesus. We speak of him because he is with us. And he is central to us and to our gathering. He is our head. I guess it would be like a wife in the presence of her husband, kind of oblivious to him. You know, as if, you know, they're together on a date, you know, off eating at the steakhouse down in Parker, where we like to go. And there they are, but the wife is oblivious to the husband. It would be odd, wouldn't it? We also have given an illustration at one point where a man comes back from his honeymoon, speaks of the cruise and the beautiful food and all of this, and somebody says, you know, you've been talking about your vacation and this honeymoon and everything and the sights and the sounds and all these wonderful things, but you haven't mentioned your wife yet. Did she show up, you know, at the honeymoon? And he said, he kind of scratched his head. Well, now, let me think about this. Was she there on the honeymoon? You know, we would think him to be odd, wouldn't we? Now, there's something wrong with that guy. Well, I think likewise, you know, as we gather together as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, you know, we really should be talking about him. He really should be right there. His relevance, his power, his efficacy, his victory, his cross, his resurrection, the purpose of his coming, all of that is going to be, as it were, fresh in our minds and right there in front of us. That's first. Okay, the first indication is that we have a strong sense of the relevance of Jesus in our midst. And then secondly, the demons will run away from Jesus. Isn't that pretty much what happened when demons got anywhere into the proximity of Christ? We're going to get to that in just a moment in terms of Mary Magdalene. But the demons just simply can't hang out with Jesus very well. Now, I do think that the church does run into this problem of demon influence and demon molestation, these sorts of things. We're familiar with this. We see it. We experience it. We know what it is to have spiritual pressure, but we also know what it is to come into the church and watch the demons take off. We really experience the mighty fortress is our God message. And I kid you not, I didn't realize that Josh was going to refer to this hymn this morning. And I didn't realize we were going to sing it together. So it's in my notes. Should I skip it or should I just read it one more time? Is that extraordinary? I have not quoted from this hymn, I think, in years and years and years. Well, when I was putting this together, I said, a mighty fortress is our God experience will be something that we will relate to in this body. So here it is. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, as the Lord of armies, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Hallelujah. Amen. It may be that the Spirit of God wanted us to go over this one more time because I believe that these words, doesn't matter if you're a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church, you are going to relate to this hymn. That he really does prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we know what it is to be surrounded by demons. The world is filled with them, but he who is with us is greater than he that is in the world, and we win every time. How do we know Jesus is here? The demons take off. Thirdly, there is the life of Christ in the body that animates us, that enables us to love. There's a life of Christ. And you know, as we take from the table, We experience the sharing of the life of Christ at the communion. It's called communion because we are literally in koinonia with the living Christ. And the life of Christ, I believe by faith and by the work of the Holy Spirit, surges through our body as we receive this table. There is a life that animates us. This is the life of Christ. It will be something entirely different from what the world has to offer. Listen to 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. So if we here, as the body of Christ, have Christ, we have life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But what is that life? Listen to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death to life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So where there is life, there is love. That's very simply put. Where there is life, you want to know, is it a dead church? Some people say, I go to a dead church. And I have this vision of people like laying over the pews, you know, kind of their bodies, their carcasses rotting. And like, oh, that must stink. But what do they mean when they say, my church is so dead? What does that mean? Well, ultimately it means that there's no love for God and there's no love for each other. Because the life of God is the love of God. And we're going to respond with love. Amen? Okay, so that's the third way we know that Jesus is here in our midst. Fourthly, we sense the disciplining hand of Jesus. You know, in some ways this has been comforting to me. In all the years that I've been involved in leadership, I have felt the disciplining hand of Jesus on me, on our presbytery, on our session. I have felt it. I know it. We can't get away from anything, Todd. He is on us. I know that he's on us. I remember sitting in presbytery one time, and everything was just chaotic. It just seemed like everything was blowing up. And just right there and then, I knew the hand of Jesus was on us. And I had total peace that really passed over me. I didn't feel like I had to get up and fix it all. I had this, you know, I got to fix everything kind of mentality from time to time. But at that moment, I knew that Jesus doesn't need me to fix everything. He can fix it all himself and he can do it in 10 minutes. Now, I see him doing it over time. It's interesting, you know, you might not see it in your first 2 years of eldership, but after 25 years or 30 years of watching the presbyteries work their way through things, you see that eventually the hand of Jesus comes down and he cleans it all up. He moves all this stuff away we don't need anymore. All the refuse gets shoved aside and we get a fresh start and we just keep going and the church continues and the gates of hell don't prevail against it and somehow that little church just keeps surviving. We sense the disciplining hand of Jesus. You know what he holds in his right hand? In Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3? The seven stars.
Yeah, he's holding the seven stars, which is the seven angelus, which is the seven messengers, which is probably the seven teachers or pastors of these churches. They're whoever it was that is communicating a message to the body of each of these bodies. They're the messengers. Each church has a messenger. And Jesus has the seven messengers in his hands. And we also read that he's walking right in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which means he's right there. He's on it. Okay. Next, here's one more indication. The word of Christ really does bear an effect. The word of Christ bears an effect. When Jesus is here, his word bears an effect. The thoughts of the hearts are revealed, the strong conviction, even among unbelievers. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 14, secrets of the heart revealed, falling down on his face, he worships God and reports that God is truly among you. So the presence of God, and let me say more specifically, the presence of Jesus will be known where conviction is coming down and pressing in, and where people are responding in this way. Also, there must be palpable signs of the Holy Spirit's presence. Because we know where Jesus is present, the Holy Spirit's present as well. And so therefore there will be what? The effects of Holy Spirit outpouring, which as we understand it in the book of Acts and elsewhere, it will be speaking the word of God with boldness. It will be a Holy Spirit boldness and a Holy Spirit love and joy, especially in the middle of conflict and trial. If we're going through conflicts and trials and the heat is turning up in the fire as we're walking through, and yet you're beginning to see an increase in joy, I believe that's the quintessential indication the Holy Spirit is present right there. There are many other indications, but I'm just going to leave it there. In short, brothers and sisters, the presence of Jesus is surprising. I think the presence of Christ takes us by surprise. Now, it's a pleasant surprise. It's a great surprise. Now maybe we've had periods of time in which kind of an unawakened church or a kind of a deadened church, dead and dying, Sardis, Laodicea, or something like that. But where Jesus is present, it's extraordinary. It's otherworldly. It's something different. There are surprising blessings that come. By the way, there are also surprising judgments that come. You think that maybe the church in Corinth was a little surprised when people started dropping off? You know, dying while they're taking the Lord's Supper. I think that actually is an indication that Jesus is present. Now, on the one hand, you know, you're like, oh, he's present. Well, he's present in the sense that there is judgment. And there's church discipline going on. And in that sense, it's kind of frightening. But he's involved. The point is he's involved. He's connected. So, and we do make it through the storms. And this is one of the most amazing things. Again, the picture I get in my mind is, you know, going through that Category 7 hurricane with the big 400-foot waves, and you have these aircraft carriers, you know, just kind of going down. You have aircraft carriers sunk here and there and everywhere. This little rubber raft is just floating through, you know, up the big wave and down the other wave, up the big wave, up, down, 600 feet, back up, you know. And then at the end of the Category 7 hurricane, it's the little rubber raft that comes through. And we're like, whoa, how did that happen? See, that's what I'm talking about, surprising blessings. As we ride through the hurricanes of world wars, economic explosions, and all the other things, the preppers will not survive. The anarchists won't survive. The Marxist revolutions won't survive. But those who plug into the visible, physical body of Christ, they survive and they thrive. It's beautiful. Okay, I spent a lot of time on that. I'm going to spend a lot less time on the other things. Second constituent, talked about Jesus being present. That's number one. Number two, second constituent, the disciples were there. So you see how the 12 disciples were with him. In fact, it kind of goes out of the way to explain that these disciples were with Jesus as he traveled around the dusty streets of Galilee. Men were preparing to take the gospel around the world, and Christ was discipling them. And this is absolutely indispensable for the work of the pastorate. What Jesus did, what we do. Now, I like to say we need to be a 2 Timothy 2:2 church and 2 Timothy 4:2 church. 2:2, 4:2. We've got to be 2:2, 4:2. That's really core to everything a pastor is supposed to do. It's not really difficult to say, what's a pastor's job? Well, number one, disciple the young men. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. 4:2, preach the word. Exhort, in season, out of season, 1-on-1, 1-on-4, 1-on-80, whatever. But do the teaching. These were the things that are essential. And Jesus was with them. He loved his disciples. He loved to be with them, and he was with them. This is not a seminary. Thirdly, women who had received the grace of God. There were women there who had received the grace of God. Talk about the disciples. Jesus was there. The 12 disciples were there. And these women who had received the grace of God were there. That's number three. Now, this could be anybody. I'm not saying it's just women. This could be all of us, right? But these are the women that are mentioned. They had received the grace of God. I think they may be mentioned because women are important. They play an important part in the body. You've got 12 men, now you've got these women. And both have a place in the body. Their spiritual contribution was essential, and I think that's still the case. Now, their spiritual contribution, women's spiritual contribution is not from the pulpit. But friends, this is not the only part of the church. This is the big toe of the church. Anybody says, whatever happens up here, it's the head of the church. No, Jesus is the head of the church. I like to see myself as the big toe of the church. People trip over me a lot, that kind of thing. But I'm part of the church, you know, just like, you know, my sister is the pointy finger or something, or my brother over here is the pinky or whatever it is. We're just parts of the body, and it doesn't matter if you're up front or you're just, you know, kind of wandering around in the pews and that kind of thing. Either way, you're part of the body of the church, and women have a critical contribution to the prayer life and the prophecy in the church. But more specifically, who are these women? They were subjects to the power of God for healing and for deliverance. They had been healed. They'd been delivered. Mary Magdalene had been delivered of 7 demons. Wow, I mean, I think of that woman who's been on some horrible drug, you know, before and after, and you see these pictures, and this woman's been on this drug, and she's just all, her face is so haggard, and she looks like she's been through the mill 7 times, and that was Mary Magdalene, terribly affected by these demons, and yet delivered by the grace of Jesus. People come into the church needing healing. You know, I hope that we as elders and y'all as members aren't thinking, oh, somebody's come in and they've got all this experience in drug dealing with the cartel, or, you know, here's somebody who's coming in, they got porn habits, or here's somebody who comes in, they've got problems, they're struggling with anorexia or whatever, and you're thinking, what in the world are all these sinners doing around here? I hope you never think it that way, you know, because we are all walking into a hospital and we have all these issues and we have come for spiritual healing in the church. There's the bondage of anorexia, worship of the body, the bondage of lust and pornography, the bondage of anger, the bondage of suicide, and the message of hopelessness that the devil has impressed deeply upon the souls of men and women, the bondage of various forms of idolatry. So we get all of these different forms of bondage. The devil has got a hand on people. We see it in their faces. We sure wish that they would be set free today by the grace of Jesus. That's the church. The church must be made up of those who have been touched by Jesus himself. The church must be made up of those who have been set free from the bondage of the devil in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the church, brothers and sisters. We are those who have been set free by the blood of Christ in the name of Christ. The world offers counseling, pills, band-aids, etc., but Jesus does miracles. Jesus sets us free. The church is not an endless counseling experience for our psychological problems. The church is not for entertainment or to aid in some kind of emotional maintenance and support. That's not what the church is all about. The church is not made up of reformed theological eggheads spouting doctrine. The church is made up of those who have been touched by the power of the living Christ. And by his presence, by his power, by his words, by his gospel preached and proclaimed, Jesus still does miracles in our lives. And we need to see more healings from evil spirits in this congregation. I believe we are in desperate need of the presence of Jesus casting out the demons. Yes, even here in this building. I look in the faces of some that come in and out, and I think to myself, we need deliverance. We need more deliverance. We need demons cast out. We need men and women set free from the bondage of sin. We need this in this building. This is fundamental to the church. And this activity, this spiritual activity of Jesus coming in here and doing these miraculous things, it needs to happen in this church. That's what we are all about. And then finally, the final thing is this. We've talked about the three elements. Jesus, the 12 disciples, and the ladies who had been set free from these demons. And then fourthly, preaching and proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. This is the mainstay, the primary function, the essential ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a place where the most important announcement in the universe is made, announcements that address our deepest problems and proclaim the greatest news in the universe. The two Greek words in this passage are kerusso and angelio, to proclaim, to declare, and to herald. There's not much difference between these two words. To proclaim, to declare, to herald. We cannot possibly think of this message as irrelevant and theoretical. It should never come across in a detached or academic sense. The function of the church is to bring a message from God. That is, I am not here to share my opinion. The announcement you hear must be appropriate to bringing a message from God. When you hear the word of God in the church, there are only two people in this room, God and you. I'm not here. I am totally incidental. I am not important. I am not significant. The other people standing around you, sitting around you, not important. What's important when you come into church is that God has a message for you. And there are only two people in this room, God and you. That's it. It cannot be a dialogue. It cannot be a conversation. We cannot provide color commentary to what's going on in the world around us when it comes to preaching or announcing the very word of God, especially the gospel of Christ, because we're here as a church to announce God's good news as clearly and as loudly, as authoritatively, as joyfully, as relevantly as we can possibly do it. And it is the word of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is this gospel of the kingdom of God? Well, great kings bring a little bit of peace and a little bit of righteous reign, but this king brings the kingdom. And the clearest passage in all the scriptures, Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't be any question in our mind what the kingdom of God is. It's wherever righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit comes. That's the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the one who brings real righteousness to the world. And he reigns in the hearts of his people. He brings real peace with God and with each other. Real joy that can sustain the fires of trial, tribulation, persecution. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is now. He was the king of the Jews on the cross. There he is on the throne. Today. He has brought our victory over sin, the devil, and death. He brought peace, ultimate peace with God. In the greatest of wars, the coldest of wars, that is, he reconciled God with man. I'm not just talking about the war between Jesus and the devil. I'm talking about the war between us and God. In the coldest war that ever existed, Jesus came and brought peace. He reconciled us to God. He brought the ultimate rejoicing, the ultimate joy in our conquering of our enemies. And he is now the King of Kings on the right hand of the Father. And we have a great gospel of the kingdom of God to share with others as well. These are the four basic constituents of the New Testament church. And it doesn't matter if we're on the dusty roads of Galilee. It doesn't matter if we're in the woods outside of Moscow doing the Lord's Supper or right here in this building. We need these four elements to be the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We thank you for this great gospel of the kingdom. We give you the praise for this wonderful work that you've done and this wonderful word that you have brought to us. Father, that we would be more of the church, that Jesus would be more present, that the devils would be cast out, that the reign of righteousness, peace, and joy, real peace, that can only come by the Holy Spirit and by the work of Jesus Christ, that would be even more realized right here in this church, in Jesus' name.